not do the one thing that I was supposed to do. You had one job, Anthony. Turn on your microphone. Good morning again. Let's just start by acknowledging that this is a little bit different, certainly different for me. Here at the end of the summer, we're giving some of our regular pulpit supply a bit of a break. They've been so faithful in their teaching with us. Session has invited a few of the elders to bring God's word to you on Sunday mornings. As most of you know, I'm Anthony Swan. I'm an ordained ruling elder in the PCA, not actively serving on the session here right now, but I am beginning some new work in leading discipleship ministries here at CPC. Last week, Stan Long talked with you about what is required of you as disciple makers. It's my privilege this morning to come alongside his sermon and talk with you about what God's word has to say about being disciples. So I'm going to read the text that we have this morning from Paul's letter to the Colossians, then I'll pray, and then we're going to dig into it. From Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 24. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full understanding, of full assurance of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, I would ask that this morning you would use a crooked stick to point a straight line to the truth in your word. Send Holy Spirit to this place to be at work in both the teacher and the people. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The way that we relate today to the term follower is different than it was, say, 10 or 15 years ago. It used to describe a commitment to a philosophy, or maybe to a scholar or a way of thinking about the world. But social media has lowered the bar, lowered that commitment level for being a follower. It's made it somewhat shallower in some ways, but far more broad. It's more about the entertainment value in many cases, the entertainment value of observing someone else's life. Even so, social media influencers can and do change the way that we dress, the kind of music that we listen to, how we interpret the world around us, and even the way that we think. You have in front of you every day a smorgasbord of trends, of fashion, ideas, philosophies that you can tap into just with the device that you carry around with you. You could become a follower of dozens or hundreds of influencers who will present you with content that will capture your imagination and your attention. But ultimately, all of that is performative. You only see the parts they choose to show you. You don't, of course, you don't see the whole lives of those influencers, no matter how much it may look like you do. They don't invite you all the way in. The content you see is heavily curated to present a brand, a product, or a persona. It's advertising, right? And you are both the customer and sometimes the product for that. It's often very slick advertising. In contrast, the scriptures call us to a very different model. We are first and foremost disciples. We are followers of Jesus. And Jesus calls us to be followers in a very specific sense. We are not just checking his page every once in a while to see if he's doing something interesting. We're called to sit at his feet, to study his character, and to be increasingly transformed by his likeness. Here's the thing. Jesus actually does invite us all the way in. He has nothing to hide from us. And nothing about us is hidden from him. So his intent for you as a disciple is that you will become more and more like him. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, your entire life will be transformed as you grow more mature. And that's what I wanted to talk to you about this morning. I'll give you a quick overview of Colossians. Why does Paul write this letter? Paul always has a reason for writing a letter. The Colossian church was tempted to follow heretical teachers. These are teachers who were telling the Christians there that in order to be real followers of Christ, they have to obey a set of strict rules about permissible food and drink and religious festivals and circumcision. And they were also placing a great deal of emphasis on human wisdom and tradition, and thereby placing less emphasis on Christ so that they had room and accommodation for those other teachings. What we're going to find out later, if you read through this whole letter, is that Epaphras, who founded the Colossian church, is actually with Paul in prison as he's writing this letter. He's come to visit him in prison. And he's brought him a report about the troubles that the Colossian Christians are experiencing. Paul's written them a letter to correct them and to encourage them. And his emphasis in this letter is on the complete adequacy of Christ, on his soul supremacy. He wants to show the Colossian believers how empty the promises of those false teachers really are. Because the Colossians have gotten a little confused along the way. They put their faith in Christ, but then they've realized this is not a straightforward path. They've become frustrated or discouraged or apathetic, and they've become easy targets for false teachers. And we're telling them that they just need just this one more thing. Just add this one more thing to be a true follower of Jesus. Paul wants to build up the church, and he says his goal is to present these believers in these churches. He's going to present them fully mature in Christ. And Paul says he is striving with all of the energy that God has given him. He struggles in the hard work of studying the Word, preaching, teaching, discipling leaders. And it's only by the power of God working in him that he's able to do it. I think if you had asked Paul, what's it like to be a pastor? I don't think that he would have replied, oh, this is a joy, a delight. I skip through every day. I enjoy grand success. Couldn't have found a better or easier job for me, right? Not the case at all. He says it is a constant struggle for him from beginning to end. It is toil. It is sacrificial labor. With Paul, it is literally blood and sweat and tears. And the only reason he is able to do it all is because Christ is working powerfully in him. Paul pursues this goal with all of the energy that God has given him, I think because he understands who Jesus is. Listen to what he says just a few verses earlier in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Here's how he describes Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Paul is crystal clear on who it is he's serving. He's serving the Christ, who's fully God, who is demonstrating in his incarnation what humanity was always meant to be. Where Adam failed, where Abraham failed, where David failed, Jesus is victorious in presenting us with a full picture of a righteous human being. That is why Paul is so focused. That is why he can be so disciplined. He understands who he serves, and also he knows where all of this is going. It's all moving towards the ultimate redemption of God's people and the restoration of all things. Paul understood the assignment. He is to devote himself to making disciples and then bringing them to maturity. And he knows this because that's how Jesus spent his time. Making disciples and then bringing them to maturity is the work that Jesus began and then he passed on to his disciples. Now, you already know the story of how Jesus called the first disciples to him. I'm sure you've read it, all read it before. He's walking by the Sea of Galilee. He sees two brothers, Simon, you know him as Peter, and Andrew, and they are out there fishing, and he calls to them and he says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And then he sees two other brothers, John and James. They're with their father, Zebedee, and he calls to them and he says, "Follow me." All of these guys just drop what they're doing. John and James leave their father's boat, drop their nets, and they just go and follow Jesus. And then a little while later, he sees a tax collector named Levi. He's sitting in his tax booth doing his job. He tells him, "Come follow me." And Levi gets up, and he just leaves his stuff, and he goes with Jesus. In each case, as Jesus called his disciples, he issues a clear and specific call to ordinary people to follow him. And that's not the end of it, right? Jesus was not seeking to merely convert people to some new faith. He was calling disciples to actively follow him, to become his students. During this time period, if you were a student of a rabbi, a Talmudim, you would study under that rabbi, and you would learn from his teaching, but you would also spend a great deal of your life with him. You would learn from observation how to imitate his lifestyle. You would learn his good habits and disciplines, and then you would incorporate those into your own life. And then as you grew in maturity, you would begin to do that for other people. Jesus called 12 ordinary men to follow him. These are his closest companions. They were not spiritual leaders. They were not even well-educated people. They were fishermen, a tax collector. He had a guy in there who was a political extremist. But he calls them, and they walk alongside him for something like 3 years. They learn from his teaching, from his personal conduct, and these become the leaders of the early church. These are the first missionaries. These are the first elders. Ordinary people from ordinary walks of life who mature into the kind of people who lead and teach with extraordinary wisdom, who endure persecution and imprisonment and death, and who ultimately change the world. There were many others, of course. There were men and women from all walks of life. The disciples of Jesus followed him, learned from him, and their relationship with him becomes their primary identity in how they related to each other and to the world. They begin to think and act with a sense of mission and understanding that they're sent out into the world to minister to people in both word and deed, sharing their faith, loving their neighbors. This is the mission that Jesus gave them. If you remember last week, Stan read a few verses from Matthew. What did Jesus tell his followers? He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and then you're good," right? No. He said something else there at the end. You know this one too. What did he say? "Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." Beloved, this is the pattern for healthy churches. Disciples of Jesus who are growing and maturing in Christ and who in turn are making new disciples and helping them to grow and mature in Christ. Our goal is not to merely save souls and then stop. We're not sprinkling water on people and then telling them, "Hey, good luck with that. Hope that goes well for you." Rather, from these converts, we're developing men and women who demonstrate the character qualities of Jesus Christ. God is creating for himself a people. And this people is not just made up of theology professors and monks and well-educated seminarians. God is filling his church with ordinary people, men and women, who, as they grow in maturity, exemplify the extraordinary integrity, wholeness, compassion, righteousness, boldness, earnestness, love, forgiveness, selflessness, faithfulness of his Son, Jesus. If I could repurpose the social media term here, I think there's a sense in which we could say God is calling you to be influencers, influencing people to follow Jesus. As Stan said last week, that's one part of it. And then the second part is influencing those people towards, and influencing each other towards maturity in Christ. So this is how Paul understood his work as an apostle. Not just a missionary, but a discipler. Someone who was bringing men and women to mature faith in Christ. And in Ephesians 4, he reveals God's grand strategy for humanity. He says, through the work of the church, God intends to build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the call of the church in the world, to create mature believers who are fulfilling our humanity, becoming more Christ-like every day. Because Jesus is the perfect model of that humanity, the very design that God intended when he first created man and woman. Isn't that what each of us ultimately longs for? Isn't that what we desire? To be a whole integrated person, discovering and living out everything that God has built into us as individuals. We long to leave behind our immaturity, our anger, our jealousy, pettiness, the parts of ourselves that are not like Christ, to become more like him so that we can be fitted and equipped for an eternal life with God. Now, I guess it's all well and good for me to tell you that you ought to strive to become mature in Christ. But it's hardly sufficient if we don't talk about what that actually means. Paul says here that his goal is to present everyone mature in Christ. And then he doesn't directly give a definition of what he means by mature. The word he uses means the goal, the purpose, the end for which something exists, or the reason that it's being done. So being mature in Christ means you are fulfilling the purpose for which you were created. This is bigger than, should I become a lawyer or an artist? Or should I marry this person? Or should I move to Montana next year? It's God's purpose towards the elect that he reveals in Romans 8:29. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So when Paul says he wants to present everyone, he means he's going to present them before God, mature in Christ. That's just another way of saying more conformed to the image of Christ. This is what God has in mind for you. This is what Epaphras, that first pastor to the Colossians, had been praying for them. Later in the letter, Paul tells them that Epaphras is always struggling on their behalf in his prayers, so that they might stand fully mature and assured in all the will of God. Now, the Old Testament authors would have talked about maturity a little bit differently, and you've probably read some of those passages too. They tell us about the righteous man, the tzedek. If you've read the Psalms or if you've read the book of Job, you know this man well. He's the mature, righteous person, one who, you know, does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. The righteous person takes their delight in the law of the Lord, meditates on it day and night. They look after the poor and the widow and the orphan. They're conducting themselves day to day in ethical ways. Their relationships within the family, within society, are all conducted with fairness, with generosity, with equity. The righteous, Job says, wear justice. They wear it like a robe and a turban. That is to say, they're always on the lookout for ways to act justly towards the people around them. The righteousness for the righteous man in the Old Testament is not just an inner piety. It's spilling out. It has social consequences for the community around them. And that righteous, mature person, Psalm 1 says they're like a tree. And they're planted by streams of water. They have roots that go down deep, yield fruit. Leaves never wither. They're a benefit to everyone around them. And everything the righteous person does, they prosper. This is what it means to be a whole and flourishing human being. We find that in Christ. This is the identity that God has granted to you to have as your own. To be men and women of integrity and honor and character, who bear the marks of your Creator so fully, it can't help but have an impact on the world around you, in your families, your workplaces, your neighborhoods. we are, all of us together, being made over in the image of Christ. That makes sense. It's in the image of God that we're made in the first place, and we're growing up. We're becoming more like Him as we meet Him consistently in the Scriptures and come to know Him more intimately. It's interesting. The culture around us has elevated the idea of identity, whether it's political or ethnic or sexual. There's dozens of different types of ways you can think about this. But they've elevated the idea of identity to this preeminent place in the ways in which we relate both to ourselves and to each other. Here's the good news for you. If you are in Christ, it is now that identity that becomes primary for you. It takes first place above all other ways of thinking about yourself and all other ways of thinking about how you relate to other people and to the world around you. It begins to shape how you relate to those other ideas about who you are or what your purpose is. And the good news of the gospel for your neighbors who might profess many different identities, many different ways of thinking about themselves and who they are. The good news of the gospel for them is that this identity in Christ is not only available to them, it's one that they don't have to earn. It's granted to them. It's given to them to be in Christ and to have that as their primary identity, granted freely through faith in Jesus. And it is the way to a truly flourishing life, not just now, not just temporally, but into eternity. And it's the way that we can fully express and enjoy our humanity in the way that God intended. Now, the Colossians were being told that by false teachers, that there were these deeper mysteries into which they had to be initiated in order to be true Christians. Paul's goal here is to continually point them and you towards Christ, to know Him, to love Him, to focus all of our energies on becoming more like Him. So placing their focus and all of their attention on Christ would help the Colossians see these extra assignments as what they really were, right? Help them avoid becoming ensnared by them. You are offered a number of extra assignments from the culture today, aren't you? It doesn't look quite like what the Colossians were dealing with, but there are people who are constantly trying to disciple you in how to achieve the good life, how to be an ethical person, how to be righteous. And in fact, it's so prevalent, you might even have trouble recognizing that it's happening. It's like it's part of the air that we breathe. There are people who are not followers of Jesus, but who would instruct followers of Jesus on the true meaning of Christ's teachings. You've probably seen their videos. They keep popping up for me in social media. There are political leaders from every direction who would appropriate Christ's teachings, not for His glory, but so that they can win their own secular political arguments. And of course, the culture around us is, they would have you believe that the culture alone understands morality, what is best for human flourishing. All of that designed to focus your attention away from Christ and on some other thing as the real way to the good and flourishing life. Maybe we do have some things in common with the Colossians after all. Here's what Epaphras is praying for the Colossian church when he says he wants them to be fully assured. He wants them to be completely confident of Christ's sufficiency. Completely assured that in Christ they have everything that they need. They can be unbothered by the requirements of false teachers, unswayed by their arguments, focused completely on Christ, Christ alone, becoming more and more like Him in their character. That's what real human maturity looks like. It looks like Jesus Christ. And I know you have a constant stream of people you're told to admire. And look, they are impressive people. Billionaires, entrepreneurs, tech gurus, high achievers, philanthropists, spiritual teachers, thought leaders, politicians. They're constantly in front of us on video and in print. We're presented with an image of a person who seems to have the answers that we need to flourish and to live the good life. Some of it sounds quite reasonable, in fact. But what Paul is pointing us toward is Christ himself. He's the model that we're to grow up into. He is the image towards which we strive. Because, as we read earlier, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. And in him, all the fullness of God, in his incarnation, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So, those other influencers, teachers who would point you towards some other model, some other way of human flourishing, Paul says, push those aside and instead focus your lives day to day on the teachings and the philosophies of Christ in Scripture that you might become more like him. We've started to describe a little bit what that righteous, mature person might look like, and if we had more time, we could survey across the Scriptures. We could look at everything that the Bible has to say about maturity and righteousness and community, really the entire life of the believer. That would include things like, what does it mean to express the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We could look at the Sermon on the Mount, teaching on the ethical behavior of a follower of Jesus. We don't have time for that on one Sunday morning. So for this morning, I'm going to offer you just this summarized description from Pastor Randy Pope. I think we have that on slides. Here's how he describes it in their discipleship program. A mature and equipped follower of Christ is someone who is living consistently under the control of the Holy Spirit, the direction of the Word of God, and the motivation of the love of Christ, has discovered, developed, and are using their spiritual gifts, has learned to effectively share their faith in a winsomely engaging way, gives evidence of being a faithful member of God's church, an effective manager of life, relationships, and resources, a willing minister to others, including the least of these, and an available messenger to God, to non-kingdom people, and who demonstrates a life characterized as gospel-driven, worship-focused, morally pure, evangelistically bold, discipleship grounded, family faithful, and socially responsible. And I know that last one's going to trip some of you up. I get it. Let me just explain. As I said earlier, like the righteousness that Job describes, your ethical behavior is going to spill out into the places where you live and work and play, because righteousness is not just personal piety. The righteous person has an effect on the community around them, bringing peace, bringing generosity, bringing justice, wherever they are. That's social responsibility. Now, when you read that, like me, you're probably thinking, number one, that's not me, at least not yet. And two, where would I even find a person like that? This model saint, this paragon of virtue, I've never met anybody who completely fits that description. Certainly not myself. Some of you may have been blessed at some point in your life to be around a follower of Jesus who displayed some, maybe many, maybe even all of these characteristics, all at the same time. If you do know someone like that, please introduce me. I would like to spend a lot of time with them. You should want to spend a lot of time with them. Most of us are just not there yet. We display some of these traits, others we're working on. I like to say we are oaks of righteousness. We're just really tiny oaks. This spring, oak trees started to spring up in my lawn where the squirrels had buried the nuts there. And they were just very small, right? Most of them are not going to make it. Compared to the ones in the backyard that have been there for 50 or 75 years, they are mighty, right? Deeply rooted. They provide glorious shade in the summertime. and homes for many animals. They're amazing. How do we get there? How do we all move forward together towards the goal of Christ-like maturity? And since we know that disciples of Jesus are called to make more disciples of Jesus, how do we bring along new believers as they come in to our midst? How do we bring them to increasing maturity and teach them how to follow Jesus along with us? Let me repeat what I said earlier. This is not just the job of pastors and elders. We're all disciples, all of us. As we grow, we're all of us called to disciple others who are younger in the faith. So I'll give you just a couple of thoughts, mindful of the time. How do we do this? First, we seek to pattern our lives after Jesus. We want to meet him in the scriptures and model ourselves after him. And we should look to the mature believers around us to see how they live like Christ in practical day-to-day ways. They're here among us. People who are mature in many areas of their lives. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Right? Watch how I do it, and then you do it too. We should ask them deeper questions about their faith. Learn from them how they've developed it. And we should also examine ourselves daily in light of the scriptures and allow that process to shape us more powerfully. We have to allow other followers of Jesus to examine us. Every aspect of our lives and our character, to encourage us, to correct us, rebuke us when we need it. A disciple of Jesus has to be open and vulnerable to this process of self-examination and examination by others. We're accountable to one another as we grow up together. All of this happens within the context of a community of followers of Christ. It happens in your families. It happens in your community groups. It can happen in a life-on-life discipleship group or maybe in an individual discipling relationship. It's happening with other followers of Jesus. And of course, there's space for individual study of the scripture, private practice of prayer and meditation. Those are all very important. But if that's all we do, then we're missing out on one of the greatest gifts that God has given us. We're missing out on the fellowship and the partnership of other believers to help us grow and mature as followers of Him. This process of discipleship is going to affect every part of your life. There's not one part of your being that God leaves untouched. As Holy Spirit works in you, it is not at all comfortable. Sometimes it's downright uncomfortable and painful and awkward. It is sweaty work. It takes diligence and discipline. And I would stress this, you cannot do it alone. It requires you to be in a relationship with others who are going to help you and show you how. Most importantly, as a follower of Jesus, it requires that Holy Spirit be at work in you. This is ultimately a supernatural process that we're talking about. But that process is going to enable you to divest of all of the things, the philosophies, the attachments, the stuff that we've made along the way preeminent in the place of Christ. Didn't mean to, perhaps, but we do. It's going to allow us to let go of those things. God intends for us to be so focused on the character and beauty of His Son that all of the things that we hold on to, all of the things that we seek for comfort, security, just fall from our hands. I loved what we read earlier, Jason read from Revelation, that vision of the Christ in all of His glory. And the Apostle John is just gobsmacked, undone. Does not know what to do with himself, similar to Isaiah when he's presented with the throne room of glory, and he just says, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. All I know is pretty sure I'm not supposed to be here right now. I'm pretty sure that I don't deserve to see God in all his glory. God wants us to be so focused on who Jesus is and his beauty and his character that we just let go of all the other stuff. There was a rich young man who came running to Jesus once. He asked him, "What do I need to do to be saved?" And to summarize, Jesus ultimately says to him what he said to Simon and Andrew and James and John and Levi, "Come and follow me." But unlike the disciples, that young man walked away sad, disappointed, because he wasn't ready to let go of the things that he was still holding on to for his security, for his identity. To wrap up, the daily challenge for all of us is to evaluate, what am I holding on to? What do I need to let go of so that I can fully follow Jesus and become this mature person that Paul describes? Whether you've been following Jesus for many years, or you're just now considering, maybe I should I? I'm not, I don't know. I will tell you that what he offers is so much more valuable than whatever it is you're holding on to right now. Paul says here, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. You won't find them in a particular degree program. You won't find them in a job title or in a new relationship. You will only find them in Christ. These are the treasures that will help you understand what your marriage is for, what your singleness is for, what your work is for. How can the world be this broken but be so beautiful at the same time? Treasures that are going to teach you what God is doing when you get the diagnosis that you were dreading, or when you're facing death, or the death of someone you care about deeply. Treasures like feeling safe and cared for in the midst of a pandemic, or feeling completely loved by God when a relationship falls apart. These are real. These are priceless treasures that Paul describes. And the most precious gift that you could give to another person is to help them understand the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are found in Jesus Christ. It's the most loving thing you could do for another human being, to help them to know Christ better, to encourage them in their love for him, and to help them move towards greater maturity in him. And I'll tell you this, it's also the healthiest and best and most loving thing that you could ever do for yourself. In Christ are all the treasures. They're greater than wealth or experiences, better than gold or diamonds or any other philosophy that might offer us some comfort or security or a seeming path towards a flourishing life. So, as we seek out a new senior pastor here and we make this transition as a church, this is what we're to be about. What we want our pastoral staff and our elders to be about. Seeking Christ together, encouraging one another, that we might grow together in maturity, become more like our Savior, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we long for the day when we will stand side by side with our older brother Jesus, mature, fully assured in all the will of God. Until that day, Lord, we would ask that you send Holy Spirit among us to this place, filling us with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, teaching us to walk in a manner worthy of Christ, fully pleasing to him, bearing good fruit in every work. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Let's sing and celebrate together.